We'll start out this morning with a question for y'all. Has God ever asked you to do something that you thought from your perspective was unreasonable or just didn't make sense? Okay, it happens a lot, and that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about God's strategy in using unreasonable requests. And I'm always going to talk about unreasonable being in quotation marks. If I were to ask you as a believer, hey, is there anything that's unreasonable for God to ask? You know, normally our religiosity pops up and we say, oh, nothing's impossible with God, so I better say no to that, right? Isn't that our first reaction? But if we look at our lives and we look at how life really is, what about the situation when you're called on to forgive somebody who hurt your child? What about the situation when you're called on to move away from family and friends and go somewhere that you've never been before? What about the situation when we're called on to confront somebody who's just the meanest, nastiest person that we know? What about when we're taken through a really painful illness or somebody that we love is and we're called on to be with them and comfort them? Or what about when we lose a loved one and God calls us to continue on with our lives just to keep going? So if we get down really to it, some of those things sound unreasonable. They sound unreasonable to me as a normal person. I mean, it's hard to do, right? If you've lived this life as a Christian for any period of time, God has asked you to do something that your first reaction was, this don't make sense. Or why are we doing it this way? God, this just doesn't seem reasonable. It's just not logical. Anybody ever said anything like that? Okay, a couple of honest people. If you have not said that, it's coming. Because God, what we're going to see today is that God uses this tool a ton. And he tells us why he uses it in his scripture. So we're gonna look at what happens when God asks the unreasonable. And if you're following in your outline in your bulletin, the first thing that we have to do is recognize a principle. So let's stand and turn to Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. And this scripture is going to tell us something that we should know. But we forget when God calls on us to do those things that we think are unreasonable or too difficult. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Be seated. And God's not criticizing us here. He's making a very good point. Remember, God created us. And what did he call humans when he created them? Not just good, we were very good. That's right. So we were very good. So he's not putting us down. He's stating a fact. His ways and his thoughts are higher than ours. So the first principle that you need to realize is according to Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Now that shouldn't surprise us, should it? I mean, God is God. We know he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he knows the past from the future. He knows everything that's going to happen, and he just takes so much more into account when he's thinking about things and when he's deciding than we possibly could. And we as humans have an issue that's existed forever. We try to bring him down to our level. We try to put human limitations on him. Well, this is how I would feel. Or we try to put a human thought process to him. And the Bible tells us that's just not the way it works. He's different than us. We should understand that. So practically, what that's going to mean is that his solutions to problems a lot of times are going to be different than ours. Okay? And he's looking at things with a purpose. He's got a purpose that he's going to fulfill. We know that, right? Because he's in sovereign control. And also that as he fulfills that purpose, one of the other things that's going to happen is he and he alone is going to get the glory. We need to remember that. Isaiah 43:7 tells us that we as his children were created to bring him glory. So God's got this design that he wants to accomplish in our lives. And sometimes, you know, we talked in high school class this morning about bringing our solutions to God. How many of you not only bring your prayer request, but your solutions to God? Yeah. Yeah. And if we were honest, how many times does God say, you know, that is a wonderful idea, Parks. You go right ahead and do it that way. Big zero usually. Okay. He doesn't act that way. He says, no. I've got a different way. And Parks's way usually involves Parks working something or doing something. And therefore there's a risk that I take some of the credit. God's going to show us through the lives of four men today that he's going to accomplish his purpose, he's going to get his goals fulfilled, and he's going to do it in a way that brings him and him alone glory. And since that's why we were created, that's something we should really want. We should want to act for his glory. So what we're going to do, in your outline, I've got it divided up. Abraham, Joshua, Gideon, and Simon Peter. Those are the four men we're going to look at. And in each of their lives, we're going to look at three things. And it's a pattern you see in Scripture. You're going to see the unreasonable request. You're going to see the response. And you're going to see the result or the blessing or the reward. And what I want to do is I want to turn to each of these so we can go through each man's life. We'll look at each of these three things that create the pattern. And it is the pattern. And as you look back at your own life, if he's ever asked you to do something that you thought was unreasonable and you did it, you probably saw God at work. Okay? So let's look first at Abraham. If you would, turn to Genesis 22. And this is going to be the story of Abraham and God asking him to do something that I would have thought was unreasonable with his son. Now, you got to remember who his son was. Or God had promised him this son. God had promised him that this son was going to be the seed of many nations, the blessing to the world. And God had, I mean, this was a miracle son, right? Because Sarah and Abraham were old. They were too old to have kids, but God blessed them. So they see this son named Isaac as a miracle child. And he's growing up. He's in those preteen years right now. And here's what happens beginning in verse 1. So this is the unreasonable request, verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, and just to drive this point home, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So this son, who's God's built this whole thing up with Abraham, that this son is going to be a blessing, he's now telling him, hey, go sacrifice him. Now, if that request were made to me, I would think, well, I don't know. I don't know if that sounds reasonable. It certainly doesn't make a lot of sense if you look at the previous promises that God has made. But here's the response of Abraham, and this is something we need to start seeing the pattern in. Verses 3 through 10. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. So right off the bat, you don't see Abraham fighting back. We don't see Abraham getting on Twitter and saying, hey, this is unreasonable. What am I going to do? we see Abraham doing what? He's obeying. He gets up, he takes two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, listen to this sentence, you guys. Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and I will come back? No. It says, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offerings and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, well, look, the fire and the wood, I see, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now, can you imagine Abraham getting asked that question? When knowing that, at least right now, that Isaac is supposed to be the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to a place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay him. So Abraham has obeyed. He's literally ready to plunge the knife. You get this image in your head, and we know what happened. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he stops him. But here's the reward. Now the reward obviously is he did not have to sacrifice Isaac, but it goes beyond that. Look down in verse 15. And we're going to read 15 to 18. It says, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and you have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing. I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So God made to Abraham something that was an unreasonable request. It did not make sense to Abraham. He didn't understand it, but he had faith. He had trust in God. That's why I mentioned to you that he tells those two fellows that went with him, hey, me and the boy are going up. Me and the boy are coming back. He knew God would do something, but yet he still obeyed to the point. I mean, you got to understand where this knife was. The knife is here, ready to go. The only thing he had to do was drop that arm. And that's when God stopped him, because he saw that Abraham was going to obey that unreasonable request. All right? The second fellow we're going to look at is Joshua. So that we're going to be in Joshua chapter 6. And we'll set the stage. They're coming up to Jericho, their first big battle. Joshua chapter 6. So they've crossed into the promised land. Their first big battle is coming up. And Jericho was a big walled city. Walls went straight up. You couldn't scale it. So the question is, how are we going to get in it? Well, today we'd say, oh, we'll just use cannonballs. Weren't invented at that point, okay? What about a catapult? That was invented. That could have been logical, right? But we're going to hear God's solution. And you tell me, if you're leading a group of over 1 million people into battle, and this is what God tells you to do, is your first reaction, oh, of course, that's reasonable. Listen to what God said to do. We're going to read in verses 1 through 5. Chapter 6. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and its mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all your men of war, and you shall go around the city once. This you will do for 6 days. And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horn before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. All right, y'all are in charge of the battle. How many of you, without knowing the ending of this story, would say, oh yeah, that's logical? I mean, let's be honest. I hope I would. I hope I would trust God as much as Joshua did. But at first blush, it's like, that's not real logical. But here's the response, verses 6 through 8. Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horn before the Ark. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord. So it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horn before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant followed them. So they obeyed. The people obeyed. Joshua obeyed. And we see the result down in verse 20. So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpets and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up to the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Jump over to verse 27. So the Lord was with Joshua and his fame spread throughout the country. So God gives Joshua, who is a military leader, this is the one who had been groomed by Moses to take charge of the Israelites when Moses died. He was a hardened, battle-tested guy. And he's going to go in here, and he's not going to fight, but he's going to win. You know? And he did it because he followed the Lord. The Lord gave him a solution, which logically would make no sense. But in God's mind, because His ways are higher than ours, His thoughts are higher than ours, it made perfect sense. And here's the thing, it came to pass because they obeyed. If you go to the next chapter, they decide, hey, we did so good here, we're going to go attack Ai. And they didn't ask God about that. God didn't give him His battle plan for that. Guess how badly they lost to a rinky-dinky, non-walled city? Horribly. When they took down Jericho. Because they obeyed God. Next one, I love this one. The next one we're going to talk about is Gideon in Judges chapter 7. Now Gideon was one of the judges. Those were one of the leaders that followed Joshua. And he's got a problem that we're going to read about in chapter 7. There are between 30 and 35,000 Midianites and other people coming to attack him. So that's a lot of people, right? 30, 35,000 people. They're on the attack. And in Judges chapter 7, we're going to read how God told him to attack and battle. All right, verses 1 through 7 will show you what we are calling the unreasonable request. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all of the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moriah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many. So God says, you've got too many soldiers. God says, the people are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So you see what God's saying? He says, you've got too many people to go fight this battle and me get the glory. Because if you go with your 30,000 guys and you beat their 30,000 guys, you're going to claim the glory. You're going to say, we had a really good battle. We fought really well. God says, "Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead." And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. So God says, look, you just tell the people, if they're scared, then go home. Gideon gets up and he announces, okay, if you're scared, you can go home. 22,000 of his 32,000 force left. If you're Gideon, what are you thinking? Because you know now you're really, really vastly outnumbered. And the ultimate question is, whose odds do you want? Human odds or God's odds? We're always going to pick God's odds, right? So here we go. So then, but the Lord said to Gideon, no, the people are still too many. So 10,000 is too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it shall be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So Gideon brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, now here's a real logical request. Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. So you're going to divide them based on how they drink the water. If they get down on to drink like a dog, you're going to put them over there. If they get down on their knees, you're going to put them over there. And the number of the people who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. All right? So God has told Gideon, you got 300 people. You're going to beat 20,000 plus 30,000. You got 300 people. And we pick those because they are the strongest warriors. No, that's not why we picked them. We picked them because of the way they drank water. Now, from a human perspective, nobody in here can argue that's logical, that it made sense. But from God's perspective, it made perfect sense because it identified for him, number one, that Gideon was faithful and trusting, that the people were faithful and trusting, and that he was going to get the glory for what he was about to do. So we see the response in verse 19. So Gideon and the 300 who were with him came down to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch. And God had told him what to do. And he says, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hand. So they obeyed. These 300 people go up against all these thousands of people. And let's read 20 to 22 for the response or for the reward. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and their trumpets in their rights for blowing, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Bethekiah toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel-Morai. Okay, so you got to understand what they did. They didn't fight. They didn't have to fight. What God does, he says, you go surround the camp. You've got a torch in one hand and a trumpet in the other, and you're going to be breaking these pitchers. You're going to make a lot of noise. And they did exactly what God said for them to do, and the enemy panicked. They looked around, and they heard trumpets. They saw flaming torches. They heard crashing. They thought, oh my gosh, it's the army of the Lord. And they ran. They turned on each other. A lot of them were killed, and they ran. And you know what the soldiers are back there doing? Just standing. It's all they're doing. And God won that victory for them. He won the victory for them because they obeyed. All right? One last person, and this guy's in the New Testament. This is Simon Peter. So go to Luke chapter 5. a lot of scripture today, but I want you to understand the whole story of these guys so you get the picture. Because it's not just these four. There are all kinds of people that God makes unreasonable requests to. You guys remember the school shooting in the Amish community up in Kentucky a few years back? Do you know those people went and they professed forgiveness to the people who killed their children? Boy, that's tough. They made a public profession of forgiveness for the people who killed eight of their children. We're called on to do these tough, quote, unreasonable things all the time. And God wants to show us through these and other stories that it's going to work out if you will obey. Trust me, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But in Simon Peter's case, Luke chapter 5, we're going to read verses 1 through the first part of 5. It says, "So it was, as the multitude pressed around him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets." So the fishermen are out of the boats. They're washing their nets. They're done. "Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's," that's going to be Peter, "and asked him to put out a little bit from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitude from the boat." So the first thing we see is that Simon Peter actually, let him get in the boat, pulled out a little bit, Jesus is teaching. "When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said," okay, and insert this teenage attitude when you say, "Hey, it's 7 o'clock in the morning on your first day of school, let's get up." Here's the tone Peter used. "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing." Right? He said, "We've been out there working. That's why we were washing our nets. We've worked all night and we caught nothing." And inherent in that is, we know where the fish are. That's why we were fishing all night. We were doing what we're supposed to do. We've been fishing this place for years. So Jesus made an unreasonable request. "Go back out, drop your nets." So what does Peter do? We see the response in the second part of verse 5. "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." So Peter's out. Peter says, okay, I've worked all night. I'm going to let down the net. And the reward in verse 6 and verse 10, he says, "And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking." So they caught so many fish, they had to call the other boat with James and John in it to come over and help. So when they couldn't catch anything the night before. Down in verse 10, and so we're talking about James and John, the son of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. "And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid, for now on you will catch men.'" So not only did he get the blessing of the actual fish, he got the blessing of being able to become a fisher of men. So when we look back at these four stories, and again, you can pick any of them in the Bible, we see a pattern. That pattern is when God makes the unreasonable request, the proper response is always to obey. Kind of easy said, but it is the proper response. And there will be a reward. And if you look at these stories, you'll see that in each and every situation, what the people saw was God at work. Right? They understood that the living God, the God of Israel, was the one that was in charge of what was happening, and God got the glory. But there's blessings for us. There's rewards for us. So extra rewards we've got down there. God's response to obedience is always a blessing. If you obey God, He will bless you. That is what the Bible promises. Now, it may not be in the way we think, and it may not be in the time we think, but He will bless you. And then the reward to us is an increase in our faith. Because if we do something that God tells us to do that we initially think is unreasonable, crazy, doesn't make sense, and He comes through in a godly way, sometimes in a bigger way than we could ever imagine, and does something because of what we think is that unreasonable request, our faith in Him is going to increase. we're going to say, man, I'm glad you didn't listen to me, God. I'm glad you didn't take my solution. I'm glad you gave me your solution. So we see the pattern. We see the rule, and that is to obey. Now we get to the hard part. How do we do that? How do we do it when it doesn't make sense? How do we do it when it's illogical? How do we do it when it's difficult? How do we keep on keeping on when every time we run into this person, man, there's just a problem? Or every time God reminds us of what happened to our loved one or to us, there's a problem. Well, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 builds off of what Isaiah said. So we got to start with the premise that we know His ways are higher than ours, His thoughts are higher than ours, they're different. But yet the Bible tells us this, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. You're not going to be able to understand everything God has planned. He's probably not going to tell you the whole plan. But what you can do is trust Him for the instructions that you get. And that's what the Bible is telling us to do. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 goes a little further. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the house of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. All right? So what do we do? How do we do this? We trust in the Lord. We get direction from the Lord. We don't listen to the counsel of the ungodly. We don't listen to those voices that tell us, oh, this is crazy. This will never work. Who gave you that idea? I mean, can you imagine? And the Bible doesn't tell us there were any of these people, but when Gideon tells, well, let's go Joshua. When Joshua tells the people what the plan is, they're like, well, wait a minute, where's the fighting? Where's the catapult? Where's this big weapon we just pulled in? Not going to need it. You know, there's got to be some people in the back, naysayers in the back going, I'm not sure we got the right guy here. We need Moses again. Or Gideon, hey, 300 versus 30,000. Good plan, Gideon. All right. Those people leaving that were scared, I bet they're really happy now. But you know what? God got the glory through all that, and it's because none of these people listened to the world. They didn't listen to the naysayers. They trusted in God, and they did not follow the counsel of the ungodly. Remember, Psalm says, you're going to be successful in season. So there's a time. There's a time when success is going to come. And he says, whatsoever you do will prosper. Now, the final question that we got to ask is, okay, I understand. I got to trust in the Lord. I got to meditate in His Word. I got to really get into His Word. I got to do what He says. But how is it that I'm supposed to do that? I'm not strong. I'm not all powerful. I'm not unwavering. I'm wishy-washy, right? It's because of faith. And it's because, not that we have faith, but it's because our faith is in one who is unchanging, unwavering, who is all-powerful, all-knowing. He's God. So we have to put our faith in Him and Him alone. Not Him and Parks' plan over here that is in the back just in case we need it, okay? If I've got a plan from God, that's the one I need to be using. I've got to have faith in Him. Our last set of scriptures today is going to be back in Hebrews 11. We were there a little bit last week, but turn over to Hebrews 11 again, and I just want to show you, last week we talked about the action of these heroes of faith, but this week we're going to talk about the faith itself. Because we can't do any of this. We can't trust in the Lord We can't lean on Him. We can't put away our own plans and our own understandings unless we have this kind of faith. So Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to look at the lives of the three that we looked at earlier. They're all mentioned as a hero of faith. Verses 17 and 18 talk about Abraham. It says, by faith, that's the key, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Okay? So by faith, Abraham was able to obey. It takes faith to obey. Right? Go over to verse 30, Hebrews 11, 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Okay, so God had a plan, and He was going to show people that faith in Him was enough to tear down, at that time, a really, really strong wall. Didn't matter how big it was to God. Didn't matter how thick it was to God. That wall was coming down. We knew it, right? All they had to do was obey. And then you look over in verses 32 to 34. Gideon, doesn't get as much press here, but he says in verse 32, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Japheth, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the enemies of the aliens. So he's told us in Hebrews chapter 11 that these heroes of faith include Abraham, include Joshua, include Gideon, because they obeyed and they had the faith to obey. All right? Remember faith. A lot of people say, oh, my faith is strong. I'm glad your faith is strong, but what I care more about is that the one in whom you have placed your faith is strong. Your faith must be fully in God. And I know that we mentioned it a second ago, not God and, just God. Not God and my 401k, not God and my job, not God and my car, not God and my family, not God and whatever it is, my health. No, my faith has to be in God and God alone. And if we have that kind of faith, then it's going to be put into action. James tells us that faith without works is dead. And a lot of people get all worked up because he's talking about works. But what he's saying is, if you have faith, it will result in action. Same thing Hebrews 11 is saying. The heroes of faith were heroes because they took action based on faith. All right? So today, if your faith is not fully in Jesus Christ, it needs to be. If there's something that's keeping you from giving yourself completely to Him, confess that, think through it. God will work with you. God will convict you of anything that's standing in the way of your faith being total. There's an acronym I love, FAITH. Forsaking all, I trust Him. You guys heard that one? Forsaking all, I trust Him. So the all part's important. I'm forsaking everything and I'm trusting Him. So we'll conclude with that. But the faith that you have needs to be in Jesus because He is strong. He's the strongest one ever. The whole world is in His control. He created it. He's sustaining it. That's where your faith needs to be. And if your faith is in Him and He tells you to do something, no matter how unreasonable it sounds, no matter how anti-common sense it sounds, no matter how crazy it sounds, do it and watch what God will do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the examples of these heroes of faith that you've given us. We pray that we may follow their example and place our faith in you, forsaking everything to trust you, that we may lean on you for all of our understanding, that we may not listen to the counsel of the world, that we would listen to you and what your word has to say. Lord, we thank you for the word. We thank you for your son, Jesus, and we pray that we get in it day to day. We always live in it and abide in you. We thank you most of all for Jesus who came and bore our sin debt, that we could be delivered from the power of sin. Lord, keep us standing in your truth. Keep us standing in your grace and mercy. We know you have that power. And we pray that our lives would demonstrate our love for you and our commitment to you, and that we may show others through how we act the glory that you deserve, and that we may show them that you are worthy of our complete faith and trust. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.